Context, page 905 of Jeremiah 29 is this. This is a letter from the prophet of Jeremiah, prophet Jeremiah, writing to the people who are in exile. Babylon has taken the leadership of the northern kingdom captive. The southern kingdom captive. This came about in a variety of ways. In the year 609, first of all, in the year 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrian Empire continued to be a threat for a period of time until it kind of wanes. And then suddenly, under Nebuchadnezzar's father, Babylon came to be a power, and a great power, and under Nebuchadnezzar expanded enormously. There was a conflict between the two great powers in the Fertile Crescent, Babylon to the north and Egypt to the south. And in the year 609, the most godly of all the kings of Judah, Josiah, misunderstood and disobeyed God, not deliberately disobeying God, but he misunderstood. And he went out against God's will and engaged in war. And so involving his nation in war led to a war that God had not called them to fight, caused the nation to be destroyed. And so Josiah in 609 BC is killed in battle because he's where he's not supposed to be, and then the nation comes under the control of the Egyptians for a period of a very brief period of time. And then it comes under the control of the Babylonians, and there are a series of things that happen. So the key date is 609, when the political power of Judah is basically destroyed as an independent state. And then there's an interesting thing that happens as wave after wave of people are deported, as Judah, under the judgment of God, thinks that she can resist Babylon and trust in God. God is saying to Judah again and again, submit to Babylon, I'm not going to defend you. And he said it through people like Jeremiah, who was accused of treason, of undermining the confidence of the nation. But Jeremiah had a word from the Lord. My judgment's on you. You're going to be defeated. Knuckle under, submit to the Babylonians, and it'll be okay. But they refused to do that. And so finally, in the year 588 BC, the Babylonians surrounded the city of Jerusalem, laid siege to it, and it was so bad that the Deuteronomic curses spoken of by Moses in both Leviticus 26 and in Deuteronomy 28 began to be fulfilled. Women killed their own kids and ate them. It was awful. Finally, the city fell, and the Babylonians destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple itself in 586 BC, a very critical date. And Jeremiah says something here, and that is in verse 10, Jeremiah 29:10, page 905. He says, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years of completed at Babylon, I'll visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place." It's interesting. I believe that there are two exactly 70-year periods that fulfill this. One is from 609 B.C., when Judah's king is replaced with somebody as a puppet ruling for the Egyptians, and when Judah is allowed to return to the homeland exactly 70 years later in 539 B.C. But there's something far more significant than the political rule of the Jews, and that is the religious rule. You know, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And when the temple was destroyed in 586 BC, the Jews have no real forgiveness of sins, at least as it's presented symbolically. It'd be like us being cut off from the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper doesn't forgive our sins, but it's the greatest sermon that's preached to us because it points to us of the shed blood of Jesus. So it's a memorial that points us to Calvary. And so the temple is removed, and the Jews have no symbolic relief for their sins until the temple is rebuilt and completely refinished in the year 516. So it's interesting, isn't it? There are two 70-year periods, a political, 609 B.C. to 539 B.C. when they're allowed to return to the homeland, and then the religious, which is really the heart of the matter, 586 to 516. Now it's interesting, here they are in exile, and people are telling them, look folks, God's going to bring you back really fast. The suffering you're going through is going to be short-lived. Peace and prosperity are around the corner. Don't worry about what you're hearing. Don't unpack your bags. Get ready. Keep your shoes by the door and your bags packed because we're going back home really fast. And almost in that spirit, Jeremiah says, folks, you know, that would be nice if that were true, but it isn't going to happen. It's going to take 70 years. Most of you people will die suffering in the captivity of Babylon. And he says, then I'm going to bring you back. But don't misunderstand that this time of suffering in your life, this time of economic deprivation, this time of being robbed of your liberty and freedom as the Jewish people, it will be over. But it'll be over in 70 years, and then you'll come back home. He says in verse 11, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, he says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And we need to remember something about that word peace, which is shalom. The word peace, shalom in Scripture, doesn't mean simply peace the way we think of it as absence of war or absence of conflict. Shalom in biblical language means physical health, financial prosperity, good marriages, good relationships between parents and children, harmony in the workplace, and freedom from outside oppression. Well, that's a pretty heavy thing, isn't it? Do you want shalom? Shalom aleichem. Peace to you. And of course in Arabic, salam aleichem. So shalom is peace, it's prosperity, it's health, it's harmony, it's everything going well. And God says, that's what my plans are for you. Thoughts of peace, thoughts of shalom. Not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. But I think that it's interesting what he tells them to do. He tells them while you're there, he says, I want you to unpack your bags. I want you to find some ground in your yards, and I want you to till it. And I want you to plant seeds, even to plant trees. Trees take a long time to mature. I want you to plant trees. I want you to plant vegetables, and I want you to get your children married. He said, don't, you know, say, well, we're leaving soon, and just get away from the world. Get in the world, just don't be of the world. Get in Babylon, just don't be of Babylon, is the basic thrust here. And he says, look at verse 5 and 6, build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And so it's an interesting thing. It was very tempting for the Jewish people to say, we don't want to put down roots here. This isn't our home. Our home lies over Jordan, and that's where we're going to really soon. So no, you can't get married. No, I'm not going to get married. No, I don't want to bring children. Who wants to bring children into this awful place? And Jeremiah says, folks, I want you to get married. I want you to have children. I want you to have a lot of children. Because people who don't have children are people whose civilization will die. Be busy, reproduce, don't use birth control, and have a lot of babies. Because if you don't have a lot of babies, you're going to be wiped out as a people. I want you to grow and prosper where you are. Plant vegetables, plant fruit trees, build houses. Get in it. Get your hands dirty and grow and prosper in the place where I've sent you. And then he says something extraordinary in verse 7. He says, and seek the peace of the city where I've caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. And I've preached on that verse here before, but I want us to look at it for a moment again. What does he tell them to do? He says, pray for Babylon to have economic blessing. Pray for Babylon to be free from war. Pray for the Babylonians to have peace and harmony and good relationships with one another. Because as that happens, you'll find that blessing will spill over on you. I want you to think with me for a moment how hard it was for those people to pray for the blessing of God on the Babylonians. Turn with me, if you will, for a moment to Psalm 137. Psalm 137. And let's look here for a moment. That's page 717. Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, verse 1, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it, for there those who carried us away captive ask of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of those songs of Zion. You understand what they're going through? They're going through a terrible time. Their daughters, mothers, and sisters have been raped. Their sons and fathers and brothers have been killed. And they themselves are now slaves, a subject people. People who had joined freedom under the blessing of God in their own land are now slaves. They have no say-so of their own future, of their own destiny. They are under the control and oppression of another race that is exploiting them. It is not easy to be a Jew following the Babylonian captivity. They were oppressed. Their race was viewed as inferior. They were viewed as being at the wrong end of the bell curve. That's who they were viewed as. And they were oppressed by a tyrannical, racist regime, the Babylonians. And the Babylonians even mocked them. Hey, you folks are good at music, aren't you? Sing us one of those songs of Zion. Let's see you really get into it. Come on, do this for us. And how did they feel? How did they really feel towards the racist regime of Babylon under which they were exploited? Well, I'll show you. Verses 8 and 9 tells you exactly how they felt. They felt exactly the way you would feel under such conditions. Your mama was raped and you can't do anything about it. Your sister was raped, there's nothing you can do about it. Your daughter was raped, there's nothing you can do about it. Because the systemic thing is against you. You are powerless to change anything. You are a slave with no rights and no liberty and no freedom. How do you feel? Here it is. It's in black and white, verses 8 and 9. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. How did they really feel towards their racist oppressors and enslavers who took them from their own land and made them slaves? I'll be so glad when I see your enemies rise up and grab your babies by the heels and smash their brains out against the walls. Wow. Wow. There's a seething hatred of the Jewish people for their Babylonian oppressors. But they're powerless to do anything about it. That's how they really feel. This psalm preserves for us something. The psalms, by the way, have to be read in a certain way. Not every psalm enjoins on us duties that we should follow. What the psalms do is to show us the heart of a child of God in certain situations. What this psalm is saying to us, among other things, is God understands when you feel like taking an enemy and grabbing his child's feet and killing the child by swinging it hard and smashing its skull. God understands feelings like that. God preserved for us this passage of Scripture for a lot of reasons, and one of which is God understands when you feel like taking vengeance. God understands when you feel wronged and so powerless that you long, yea, even lust, to reach out and smash an enemy. He understands it. He understands it. That is a normal and natural human reaction. It's not a good one. And it's not a Christian one, but it's normal and natural. The Christian is the person who resists nature by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. So what I want you to understand as we look back at Jeremiah 29 and verse 7 is this. This is not an easy prayer for an oppressed people to pray. This is not an easy prayer for people who've been insulted, violated, whose homes have been destroyed, who've been enslaved and taken from their native land to a foreign land where they don't even understand the language, where the normal conventions of family are totally broken apart, Because a mother may be left in one place and a father sold off somewhere else. And the temptation in such a time is to yield to the spirit of vengeance, but in the quiet desperation of not knowing what to do and how to do, you just internalize it and you live in depression, because depression is anger turned inward. Depression is anger that you can't express in a legitimate and healthy way, and so it eats you alive. It's bitterness. You can understand the bitterness. Now, God has a remedy, and the remedy is in Jeremiah 29:7, page 905. I want you to bless those people. I want you to bless them. Wait a minute, God. You mean you want me to bless those people that enslaved me? You mean, God, you want me to pray for the welfare of the people that raped my mother and raped my daughter, raped my wife? You want me to ask you to call down your, you want me to call down your blessings on them, to send them health, to send them economic prosperity, to send them blessing, to pray for peace, to pray for the welfare of the city? Are you kidding me? And there's the ancient remedy. There it is. This is what Jesus told us to do. You pray for your enemies. You bless those who curse you. You pray for those that despitefully use you. Then he tells us something. If your enemy doesn't prosper, you're not going to prosper. Wow. Wow. That's an amazing thing. If your enemy doesn't prosper, you're not going to prosper. If he isn't blessed, you're not going to be blessed. If he isn't healthy, you're not going to be healthy. Do you really want them to be struck down with the plague? Apart from the supernatural division of God in Egypt, where the angel of death comes and he passes over every home where the blood is splattered on the threshold and over the doorpost and so on. Apart from that, when a plague strikes a city, your children are going to die, and you're going to die, and your parents are going to die. In other words, it's going to strike. And so what he's saying is, pray for the shalom of the city where I send you. And that underscores another thing, and that's the sovereignty of God. That must have been a bitter pill to swallow. You mean God took our homeland from us? Do you mean that God authorized the Babylonians to destroy us? Do you mean we Jews, who have the promised land by virtue of a land grant given to our ancestor Abraham, we Jews have now been taken out of the land, and people who are not Jewish now rule over us, and we've been exiled from our home? Do you mean that's of you? Notice what says. Verse 7 again, "And seek the peace of the city where I've caused you to be carried away captive." Where I have caused you to be carried away captive. Where I have caused you to be carried away captive. There is within the call to pray for God to bless our enemies, and to pray for our enemies, and to pray for the rich people who exploit us and use us, and use us as cannon fodder in empty things that will never bring us any earthly good. There is the thread of the sovereignty of God. All things, says St. Paul, work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. That means everything. That means the rape of your child, your sister, your mother, your own enslavement, your home being destroyed and your whole civilization annihilated and you're being in exile. All things work together for good. Do they really? What's good? I thought that good would be that I get a raise. Hey, isn't that good? Do you want a raise? Good is that your house never has anything wrong with it. Home ownership does have its pleasures, but at a pretty perilous cost. I thought that the good is that my family is together and I never go through this problem or that problem. Do you mean that divorce can be for good? Do you mean that death can be for good? Do you mean that sickness can be for good? And the Bible says all things work together for good to those who love God. God takes murder and rape and kidnapping and war and annihilation and genocide and poverty and everything, and He works it for a blessing. Notice that Scripture doesn't say in Romans 8:28 that everything that happens is good. Terrible things happen to people, even to people that love God. Not everybody that was sent off to Babylonian captivity was a covenant breaker. The thing is that this passage teaches us is solidarity. We suffer for the sins of other people, and we're also blessed because of the good deeds of other people. Not everybody that was sent into captivity was an evil covenant breaker. All things work together for good. Murder, death, being fired, economic depressions and recessions, economic collapses, and even a nation coming under the rule of a foreign power. All things work together for good. All of those things are bad things. Death is a bad thing. Death is the ultimate enemy to our planet because God didn't create a world with death in it. It's the last enemy that'll be destroyed, says St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. But the Bible says that all things work together for good. Many people would never have come to know the Lord in a personal way and be saved if they hadn't had their marriage blow apart. Many people would never seek the Lord and find Him if they hadn't been put flat on their back in a hospital bed. Many people would never know the Lord in a saving way if they hadn't been fired. Many people, and as hard as this is, and I realize that as a man, I can never understand what I'm about to say, but I know God wants me to say it. Many people would never know the Lord Jesus if they had not been raped. The Bible doesn't say that all things are good. It simply says that God works all things for good. To whom? For everybody? No. The majority of the people in Babylon have no such promise. The majority of the people in Babylon, what? They lived their lives out, they died, they went to hell. All things do not work together for good to everyone in America, or everyone in South America, or everyone in Europe, or Africa, or Asia. All things work together for good only to one group of people, those who love God. Those who love God. And what is the good, according to Romans 8:28 and 29? To be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the ultimate good. What's God in the business of doing as your economy collapses, as your home is destroyed, as your family experiences terrible violence against it, as you are led off captive to serve someone who doesn't love you and doesn't care for you? God is working, if you are a believer, to make you more like Jesus. And I'll tell you this, as somebody that's been preaching since 1965 when I was first licensed to preach, that's a long time, and I'm an old man, I can tell you this, the only happy people in this world, at least happy people that are not insane, are people who hunger and thirst to be like Jesus and are seeking Him. And indeed, that's in this very passage of Scripture. Look at what he says in verse 13. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Wow. It's people who meet that criterion of verse 13 who end up being happy people, fulfilled people. You see, that's the heart of the matter, verse 13. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I find it striking. There's no altar call there. There's no invitation to get up out of your seat, walk an aisle, and say a prayer. There's nothing here of repeat after me, the sinner's prayer. What's here? What's here is a gospel invitation that says, seek me till you find me. There's still an invitation, and it's given. And we'll have an invitation at the end of this service, inviting people to come for prayer. But the invitation is not a glib and quick thing. It's not somebody mouths certain words and then, sacerdotally, somebody waves their hand over them and says, well, now you're saved and never doubt it. That is a damnable lie. That somebody says, you're saved because you said these words. Where does the Bible say these words and you're saved? Well, the Bible says, seek God till you find Him. You know, many people can seek the Lord and find Him in a matter of a minute. maybe in a summer camp somewhere, or in a revival service, or in a church service, and they're moved. They realize that they are sinners. They realize they need the Lord. They finally understand the gospel. The light bulb goes off. They understand being a Christian is not determining to live a good life. Being a Christian is turning from who I am and casting myself on God's mercy in Jesus, knowing that no matter what I've done, even if I'm a Babylonian rapist murderer, no matter what I've done, God will forgive me, cleanse me, and accept me if I come to Him. But it's coming to Him until I find Him. It's seeking Him until I find Him. Look at verse 12. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found of you, says the Lord, and I'll bring you back from your captivity. What an amazing thing God promised the Jews. But because all Scripture is profitable for God's people in all ages, and because as many as may be the promises of God, they're yea and amen in Christ, 2 Corinthians 1:20, therefore that's a promise to you and me. God literally fulfilled this promise to the Jewish people. In the year 539 BC, Babylon fell to the Persian Empire. And God literally did this. He gathered the Jewish people from all the nations and all the places where He had driven them, and He brought them back to the place which He had caused them to be carried away captive from. It was at the end of 70 years, and He literally fulfilled His word. I want to tell you that just as literally, God will fulfill His word to you. It makes no difference what you've done. It makes no difference what people have done to you. Come to the Lord. Seek the Lord till you find Him. Perhaps you've already sought the Lord and found Him, but today you're wrestling with a problem. You don't know what to do about it. It may be news you got from the doctor last week. It may be news you got from your boss last week. It may be news you got from your spouse last week or your child. You don't know what to do. You don't know what to do about it. You're overwhelmed. You're so overwhelmed you can't even share it with your closest friend or even your spouse. What am I going to do? I want you to know that the God who invites us is the God of the impossible. Nothing is impossible with God. I don't care how bad and bleak it is. I don't care how many times you've sought God and prayed and asked for help in the past. God is still available today, right where you are, to meet you right where you are and do for you what you cannot do for yourself. The gospel invitation is there in Jeremiah. You will seek me and find me. Why? Because there's a promise given. And that promise is in verse 11. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of shalom and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. That means for everyone who comes to the Lord, that is the promise of God. God does not willingly afflict His children. God releases Satan and his demons to bring affliction on people so that people might find ultimate relief and health and strength in Jesus Christ. But the promise is there. God's plans for you are for your health. God's plans for you are to give you enough money that you can feed and clothe and shelter your children and your spouse and have enough left over to help people who don't have enough. God's plan is to bring harmony and peace in your house and in warring relationships at work. When a man's ways please the Lord, even his enemies are caused to be at peace with him. That's God's invitation. And the response is, you can have this. But the price is not walking an aisle, though walking an aisle can be a good thing. The price is not saying a prayer, but prayer is important. The price is, seek the Lord till you find Him. Seek me. How? Seek me with all your heart, verse 13, and I will be found of you. That's the gospel invitation. It comes to exploited Jews in the 6th century before Christ, and it comes to exploited people living in the United States of America in the year 2011. It comes to people in exploitative marriages, in exploitative home situations, in exploitative work situations. It comes to us no matter what has been our lot in life. God says, come, I'll receive you. Come, I'll cleanse you. Come, no matter what evil you have done, I will cleanse you and forgive you. That's the invitation. May we pray. Lord, we thank you for your great grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. Your mercies are new and fresh every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Lord, we thank you that for an oppressed people who were sent into captivity, whose children were killed before their eyes in some cases, whose wives and sisters and mothers were raped before their eyes in some cases, whose homes had been destroyed and all their life savings plundered, and who once had been enjoying freedom in their own land, yet now they're slaves with no civil rights, no freedom, no liberty. And Lord, their own religious faith is mocked by their oppressors. That to people like that, you extend a promise that says, I've got good plans for you. Don't give up. Don't flag. Pray for the welfare of your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who misuse you and despitefully use you. And Lord, we have that assurance that we will be forgiven by you as we from the heart forgive those who have oppressed us, stolen from us, hurt us, harmed us, done violence to us and to our families. Lord, forgive us our debts, our sins, our trespasses, as we forgive those who owe us money, have wronged us, and sinned against us. For the sake of Jesus, may we seek you till we find you. Amen.